What happens when a person becomes a Christian? Do they hear a history teacher say that a man named Jesus lived and died, and the person says, okay, I see no reason not to believe that. And so they give some sort of impersonal mental assent to Jesus' life. Is that what happens? No. Do they hear facts about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and say, well, I can get behind that. I pray this prayer and no hell. Sounds good to me. Is that what happens? Once again, no. In other words, when a person becomes a Christian, is it merely an intellectual affirmation or agreement that a certain thing happened, or is it more? And the answer is, it is more. Overwhelmingly, powerfully, gloriously more. The first thing that must happen for a person to become a Christian and be saved is the hearing of the gospel. This will be relevant later. And you might make note of this. I think I'll put it on the screen. God does not save people apart from the hearing of the gospel. God does not save people apart from the hearing of the gospel. The Holy Spirit does not do an end run around the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and save people in some other way that would dishonor Christ. It happens through the sharing of the gospel, period. And so the gospel is shared. And the gospel is heard or received. You can hear it on the radio. You can hear it through a sermon. You can receive it from a missionary or an evangelist. You can read it in the Bible. You can receive it through a friend or a family member who loves you enough to tell you the gospel and share it with you over lunch. But you've got to hear the gospel. That's first. There's a hearing of the good news of the gospel. And then, in that moment, in and through the hearing and the reading and the receiving of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, who loves the gospel and who loves the Jesus of the gospel, moves in and on the heart of a person and quickens their dead heart and their dead spirit. He causes them to be born again. He makes them spiritually alive with Christ, and he enables them to see Jesus for who he really is. Namely, trustworthy in the gospel and more to be desired than any earthly treasure. And so there is a spiritual work here that we often refer to as regeneration, that changes and transforms us into a new, spiritually alive Christian. And then the God-ordained response to that faith is belief, that we would believe and respond to him by putting our faith in him, which is a gift. The gift is, the faith is a gift. And so, in this transaction, so to speak, in this spiritual power wrought by the Spirit of God, we now not only see Jesus rightly, but we receive him and we embrace him and we believe him and we put our faith in him and we become a believer. And when this happens, and all of this happens in a moment, becoming a Christian in its preparation can be a while, and in its working itself out practically can be a while, but in its event is instantaneous. You're never half a child of God. You're never halfway out of the womb. Like, if Christ were to come back right this minute, your standing would be unclear. You're either born or not born in the Christian scheme of things. There's no climbing back into the womb once you've been born. That is as impossible as it is silly. And it is silly. And so when this happens, we are then justified by that faith. That is, our sins are forgiven and we are declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. We are clothed in Jesus' perfect righteousness, and he is clothed in our sin, and he is punished for it on the cross. And positionally, this all happens in a moment, and it is irreversible because it has nothing to do with us yet. But it has everything to do with God. And so if this describes us, we now have peace with God, we stand in grace, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That was Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. And these are wonderful realities that we began discussing a month ago. And then 3 weeks ago, the week before Mission Sunday, we spent the whole time on that little phrase, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And what we saw there is that this is the goal of our salvation. This is important. People get this wrong. Justification is not an end. It's a means. The Christian life is not about being declared not guilty. Like, I'm not guilty, I checked the box, I'm justified, I'm done. It's the start of something, not the end of something. The Christian life, and indeed our whole life for all eternity in Christ, is about enjoying Jesus as we make much of him. It is about seeing and savoring him as the greatest and the most supreme treasure in the universe, and then drinking from this fountain of ever-increasing joy and pleasures in him forevermore. And so justification is not an end in and of itself, but it is a means. In other words, justification is designed to remove every obstacle out of the way so that we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God and be supremely satisfied in that forever. Justification serves the glory of God, and it serves our joy in him by making both of these things possible. Do you see this? And one day soon, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. We will be made perfect. Our salvation will be complete. We will receive glorified bodies, and sin and its effects will be no more. Hallelujah. We rejoice in the glory of God now. We do. But very soon, and it won't be long, it's coming in full. No longer will we see through mirrors and shadows, but we will see face to face. And it will be glorious. But between now and then, between the moment of justification, where we first believed because of God's gift of faith and were declared not guilty, between the moment that we were justified and the moment we will be glorified in the future, there's another piece. Who can tell me what it is? Sanctification. Very good. The Christian life is virtually synonymous with sanctification, which is the lifelong process by which we grow in holiness practically and are shaped and transformed into the image of Christ. The sanctification process is where all the action verbs that you read in the Bible belong. Strive, fight, run, hold fast, endure, and more. That all happens in the sanctification process. It is not a means to get justified. Be good enough, get justified. That's wrong. Rather, it is a necessary result or outflowing from true justification. But if we are truly saved, that is, if we have believed and been justified authentically, then we will be glorified. So Romans 8:30 tells us. There are no dropouts between justification and glorification. All who are justified will be glorified, and it's so confident that he says it in the past tense. It will happen. And the reason that there are no dropouts is because it rests on God's strength and faithfulness, not ours. If he has chosen us, he will see to it that we make it to the end, and he will get all the glory. Amen? Amen. Now that is the doctrinal and the theological truth. That is truth. Nevertheless, God has ordained a variety of means in the sanctification process. He has ordained all kinds of means through which we will make it to the end. If we are genuine, our making it is not in question. It will happen because God will make it happen. Praise God. But the way that he will make it happen, the way that he will see us through to the end is important, and it's meant to give us confidence and assurance. Last week we talked about the precious reality of eternal security. And oh, how precious it is. Amen? And then we talked about a couple of the ways or the means that God has for this. One of the means is by our own spirit-enabled vigilance. So this is not self-wrought vigilance, spirit-enabled vigilance. Hear me rightly. When the grace of God comes upon us, and so many people misunderstand this. There's a lot of notes today. When the grace of God comes upon us, it is not merely leniency towards sin. Grace is not only unmerited favor. It is absolutely that. But it is so much more. Grace is power. When we are made alive by the grace of God, we are filled with a power not just to believe, but to be transformed. By this grace, God enables measures, and that word measures is important. We're not talking fully or perfectly here. By this grace, God enables measures of obedience, steadfastness, growth, change, Christ-likeness, practical victory over sin, and so on, that increase over time. In other words, when we are saved and given a new heart, we now long to follow Christ. We strive to obey him and please him and honor him and glorify him. And when we experience measures of success, it is all because of grace. And so grace is not only the forgiveness of sins when we deserve hell, but it is also the indomitable power to make it in the Christian life. And it is in this grace that we stand firm, according to verse 2. Now, this is important. Distinguish a few things here. From God's perspective, think about this with me. From God's perspective, this is so important because there's so many denominational issues and church splits and false teachings and so on that come from what I'm about to say. From the point that I'm trying to make. From God's perspective in all this, salvation and every piece of it, it is all him. We understand this doctrinally and theologically. It's all God. We get no credit. It's him. Salvation is totally centered on God, and he is magnified in it. Yes?
Yes.
Praise God. Nevertheless, from our perspective, it sometimes feels different. We experience it somewhat differently, don't we? For example, if you are a believer today, did you make a choice to receive Christ and follow him?
Yes.
Of course you did. That's our practical experience of it in the moment, initially. But it's not until we dive deeply in the Word that we discover what's really going on in that experience of choosing. Because the reality is that God has elected us from eternity past. He regenerated us at a time of His own sovereign choosing. He gifted us with the free gift of grace, free gift of faith by His grace. And as a result of Him doing all of that, which are realities that we are completely ignorant of initially, we responded then by choosing Him. The baby Christian only knows this. I chose Him. I made a choice. But the mature believer grows in their understanding to see that God was all over them and personally ushered them into that choice, a choice which, by the way, they never would have made if it weren't for God doing what He did first, which is why Jesus says in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And so God did it. But our practical experience of it feels a bit different, which is one of the many reasons why we need the Bible and solid exposition of it from preachers who will stand on these words alone. So there's one example. Let's look at another with regards to the sanctification process that is practically my life and my walk as a Christian. We know that God is the one who gets us from justification to glorification. We know that. And yet, our experience of that is not robotic, automatic, or by osmosis. Rather, our experience of it involves a lot of action verbs, doesn't it? Take last week's holding fast, for example. What is God's perspective or God's experience of this holding fast? And what does the Bible teach about it? God's experience is that His hands are wrapped around our hands that are holding to a rope, so to speak. That's the image. He is keeping us and holding us, and it doesn't matter how strong our arms are, because His hands and His arms are keeping us. That's the biblical, theological truth, and we know it. Praise God. But practically speaking, what is our experience of that same holding fast? Is our experience of it effortlessly and blissfully being carried and held? Rarely. Our experience of it is often holding on for dear life. And these two realities are not in contradiction. Why? Because God has ordained a variety of means to see to it that we make it to the end. And one of those means is our own grace-enabled effort and diligence and striving. We hold firm and we hold fast. And in doing so, we not only continue to the finish line, but we prove to both ourselves and others the authenticity of our faith. And when we see that, it comforts us. It encourages us, and it assures us that we are truly His and that we will make it to the end. Does this make sense? God tells us over and over again in His Word that certain realities like these will accompany genuine salvation. And I'm going to put something on the screen in just a moment that I've shared before. I'm going to share it again because it describes this reality so well. This is an excerpt from a devotional of mine. I've shared it before, not that long ago. And here's what it says with regards to why God tells us to hold fast. There's four bullet points, I believe, two per slide. For those of you who want to take notes, I'll go slow. First one, what Christ bought for us, this is just some clarification. What Christ bought for us when He died was not the freedom from having to hold fast, but the enabling power to hold fast. What Christ bought for us when He died was not the freedom from having to hold fast, like it's all done, live how I want, but the enabling power to hold fast. Number two, what He bought was not the nullification of our wills, as though we didn't have to hold fast, but the empowering of our wills so that we would want to hold fast. I've shared this before. One of the ways that we will experience The grace of God is through our very own willing and desiring. When we say, okay, I'm not going to do that again, and by grace we don't get the credit, even though we had real effort. It's His grace working through us. He's transformed our very will and our very attitudes and our desires and our heart. Third, what He bought was not the canceling of the commandment to hold fast, but the fulfillment of the commandment to hold fast. He's bought it. It will happen for His people because of Him. And fourthly, lastly on this, what He bought was not the end of exhortation, like we can just rip out all the commands of Scripture because I'm saved, but the triumph of exhortation. It's not the end of exhortation, the triumph of it. Not the end of warnings that are specifically given to Christians in the Bible, but the triumph of those warnings. He will keep us and see us through to the end. And so when we see Him working these kinds of things out within us, imperfectly, sure, but when we see Him doing this by His grace, we should take heart because we know that we're His. That was the main goal last week, and it's the main goal this morning. When we see God doing things within us that He promises to do within His people, we should experience assurance and confidence, or hope, that we are His and that we will make it to the end. And so there is assurance of salvation, and there is security in that salvation that God wants us to have. Is everybody with me? So there's some review and some clarification from last week, because I know there was some degree of confusion about some of this. And in fact, because of the significance of this review, and we're not done, and because of the depth of what comes next, God has directed me to slow down just a bit, take an extra week here, and provide some clarity. The main aim in my mind this morning is clarity. Clarity in some of these essential teachings that glorify God and bring us assurance and confidence. Amen? That's the aim. So last week, one of the means of this assurance and security was diligence. God wrought grace-enabled diligence. Or taking care, taking heed, or being watchful over our own soul. Being among the elect doesn't remove or cancel out exhortations like this one from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, which is and are specifically given to Christians. Here's what he says. He says, be sober-minded, brothers and sisters. Not non-believers. Come to Christ so you don't have to be sober-minded. He says, you in this room, me, preaching to myself here, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering, point that we're going to come back to in a moment, are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist. Stand firm. Watchful. Being saved doesn't remove the conditions that we spoke about last week. Rather, being saved or being numbered among the elect assures us that God will work these things in us and cause us to meet all necessary conditions because of Him. That was the first means we looked at last week. The second means we looked at was a family project of encouraging and exhorting one another daily. God will work through the encouragement or the exhortation of a brother or a sister to keep us on the right path. And probably all of us have experienced both a warning and a touching word of encouragement from a fellow Christian and have felt the Lord working in and through that. Anybody? Amen. Yes. There are times where we need a physical body. We need somebody right here to look at us in the eye and rebuke us sternly. And there are times where we need someone to give us a hug and encourage us and just be with us, be present. And God knows this, and so He has ordained a variety of means, including these, to keep us to the end. And so today, we're going to begin to look at one more of those means. We're going to see what it is today, and we will see how it works next week, lest I overload you with too much to take in and keep you till dinner time. I don't think that's the best plan, and so this teaching will continue next time. Now, there are more than three means that God uses to keep us to the end. Lots more. And therefore, give us the assurance and the security that we experience now. There are many others, but today we're going to begin to look at one more that's in our Romans text. And I suspect that this one will come as a surprise to many of us. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, which is also on your handout. We're only going to be looking at the first part of verse 3 today, along with some of the previous statements in the text. But I've gone ahead and given you all five verses for the context, because this is where we're going next week as well. So listen with me. I'm going to go ahead and read all five verses so we have the full context. Listen as I read. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, if you read this with any seriousness and are paying attention at all, you simply cannot avoid or escape that word, suffering. You see it there? The Christian life is one that is marked by suffering. How many of you know that? And if you don't, you will. And it's best to come to joyful terms with that before the suffering hits, so that we are not thrown into a spiritual tailspin. Amen? Now I'm going to give you what I believe the main point of the passage is first. And then I'm going to spend some time helping us wrap our heads around this, and then we'll spend most of our time next week unpacking it from the text, from the rest of our passage. It's shocking. It's controversial, and when we understand it rightly, it is glorious and cause for genuine rejoicing. So what is it? Main point of this text, I'll put it on the screen. The suffering that we experience in the Christian life is gracious, God-designed help for our faith and hope. And because of that, we are to rejoice in it. I'm going to say that again. It's a radical way to look at suffering, but I believe it's God's desire. The suffering that we experience in the Christian life is gracious, God-designed help for our faith and for our hope. And because of that, we are to rejoice in it. You could also say that it's gracious, God-designed help for our assurance and for our security in him, which is what I mean along with the biblical authors in the New Testament, when I say the word hope. In other words, another God-ordained means that he works through to bring us to glorification in the end is suffering. Suffering. Now, I do not say that lightly. I know how we're prone to receive that, especially if we're in the midst of great suffering now, or if we have eyes to see the terrible suffering being experienced by our brothers and sisters around the world. All the more because of how broad this term suffering is. We've talked about this before, but if you aren't here for it or if you don't remember, I highly recommend you listening to these messages that I'm going to put on the screen here with an emphasis on the one from James chapter 1. On August 14th, 2022. As you can see, we do not shy away from difficult subjects here, especially Christian suffering, because our Lord has much to say about it in his word. It's not about what you want. It's not about what I want. We just preach the word. Amen? Now, in that message from James chapter 1, I defined for you what I refer to as Christian suffering, and it's what our text this morning is talking about. That word suffering from verse 3 is massive in scope, and it has built into it anything in your life that could cause you to doubt the goodness, the power, or the wisdom of God. I'll say that again. It has built into it anything that could cause you to doubt the goodness, the power, or the wisdom of God. It is the entire range of troubles that we experience in this life as a Christian, and it is anything that makes life more difficult for us. Christian suffering includes trials, tribulations, persecution, pain, difficulties, mistreatment, injustices, and unfairness. Probably more. Here's a brief summary. It could be the loss of your health on any level, from a sore throat to cancer. It could be the pain of a broken or strained relationship that causes you much anguish. It could be vocational hardships or disappointments at work. It could be trials related to accidents or natural disasters, difficulties in retirement. It could be verbal or physical assaults on your life or your reputation. It could be everyday inconveniences like traffic frustrations, long waits at the doctor's office, not having what you want at the store. I know none of us have experienced that here. Or the stubbing of your toe. Christian suffering includes any degree of suffering in this life as a Christian, no matter how big or how small it is. It is anything that tempts you to become unrighteously angry, anything that tempts you to complain or to be bitter or to be resentful and therefore question or doubt the goodness, the power, or the wisdom of God in your life. And if you're anything like me, you start to wrap your head around this and you might think something like this. Christian suffering is everywhere, every day. My whole life is Christian suffering, it feels like at times. It describes the very nature of my walk as a Christian. And if that is true for you, take heart. It is a very good thing. And we will see that a little bit later and much more next week. Now, before we continue, I think it's important that we see that Paul is not speaking as a spectator here. He is speaking from experience. This is his life. He suffered long and hard. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Therefore, I will boast," and that's the same word that's translated rejoice in verse 2 and 3 of Romans 5. He says, "Therefore, I will boast or rejoice all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And if you want a detailed list of his sufferings, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 to 28. It is painful and heartbreaking to even read through, but I commend it to you. So, Paul understands suffering the way we do. It includes all of this stuff and more. And I just want to make crystal clear to every one of us this morning that this is normal. Christian suffering is normal. If you don't have troubles, something is wrong with you, and you are not living the way that you should. And we joke, but I mean that with every fiber of my being and with all sincerity. After Paul's missionary, I'll prove it in just a moment. After Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, we're told that he went back through all the churches, through all these places that he had visited and the places where he had made disciples. And it says that he said to all of them, here's what he said in verse 22. It says he strengthened the souls of the disciples. And here's how he did it. Encouraging them to continue in the faith or to hold fast, like we've been talking about. And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is normal. We must enter the kingdom through tribulations. There is no other road besides the Calvary road that leads to life. And it is a road laden with tribulations and suffering. Now, stick with me here. Note takers, write this down. This is so important. And it may change the way you look at the whole Christian life. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus speaks of the narrow road and the narrow gate. Sound kind of familiar? Ring a little bit of a bell? Go back and read it sometime. Here's what he says. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The word that's translated hard here in that text, in Jesus' exhortation here, it's the same word, just in verb tense, of the word for suffering in Romans 5 and the word for tribulations in Acts 14. Which means it's not just that the road to life has some sufferings on it that we will encounter. It means that the hard and the narrow road itself is a suffering road. It is its chief characteristic and defining trait. The only pathway that leads to life is one of suffering. Which is why I said a moment ago that if you don't experience suffering in your Christian walk, something is very wrong. This should be a red flag. And Paul's trying to assure these people, this is normal. This is what it is. And so don't lose heart when hardship comes your way. Suffering as a Christian is normal. And by and large, the suffering that we experience in this life gets worse when we become a Christian, not better. Contrary to the many false gospels out there that will tell you otherwise. The type of suffering that you experience may change. Lord willing, it goes, kind of transfers away from discipline and chastisement and punishment and consequences for our overt sin and rebellion to just the natural suffering that God brings along our path in the sanctification process. So the type of suffering may change, but it will very likely increase, not decrease, when you become a child of God. And it's important that we understand this as we press on in life and as we press on in this text, lest we think that something strange is happening to us, which was Peter's concern, or lest we think that God doesn't love us when we experience suffering. How could he possibly do this, a loving God do this? Because he loves you. This is the way to eternal life. Suffering is normal. And we do not merely grit our teeth and endure it if and or because we have to. But rather, the main exhortation of this text and many others is to rejoice in this suffering. And we see this in 1 Peter 4, James chapter 1, Acts chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, Romans chapter 5, obviously where we are this morning, and more. This is not an isolated teaching or exhortation. This is everywhere. Even if nobody teaches on it because it's uncomfortable. And so naturally, the question that hits us then is this. How is this in any way possible? I'm to experience joy, and I'm to boast and exult in this suffering in the same way, same word, same even conjugation, in the same way that I am to boast and rejoice in the glory of God from verse 2? How? Why? This isn't possible. With you, this is impossible. You cannot do this. I cannot do this. It is not possible in our fallen human nature. But with God and by His grace, it is possible in increasing measures. Verse 2 says that we are standing in this grace. Picture that. We are standing in this grace. And so grace is the key here. Grace is the key here. When things are going terribly in this life for us, the key to rejoicing in it ambiguously, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, the key is grace. Now I want to illustrate this. The key being grace. I want to illustrate that with an example to be sure that we're getting this and seeing the supernatural working of grace in this seemingly impossible exhortation. Because this is not you. This is not me saying, put on a smile and be happy. This is God. If this is going to happen, it's going to be because of God. God's going to do a miracle here. And it will testify and it will encourage your soul because it will demonstrate the reality that you are His. So let me show you this exhortation. For those of you who know your New Testament well, if you had to pick in here the sweetest, the most cheerful, the most generous and joyful people in the New Testament, aside from Jesus Christ Himself, who would you pick? I understand, not wanting to throw a guess out there. Of course, there's not necessarily a right or wrong answer here, but to my knowledge, the best answer is the Macedonians. And the Macedonians were the Philippians, for those of you who may not know that. Joy shows up so much in the letter to the Philippians. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece, which includes Philippi and Thessalonica. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the people who live in the southern part of Greece, namely those who live in Corinth. And in chapter 8, he's using the people up north as an example of how he wants the people down south to be. And so here's what he says in verses 1 and 2, written to the Corinthians. Here's what he says. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So what follows here is the effect of grace. The power-inducing grace of God has accomplished this. Verse 2, he says, "For in a severe test of affliction," literally in a great ordeal of affliction, "their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." This is the effect of grace. Not the effect of teeth gritting and pulling up our bootstraps. And what I want you to note here is this is not a command. This is not a command. It's a story. It is a story about real people who were affected and empowered by the grace of God in such a way that they were living was nearly incomprehensible. And it certainly does not fit with modern day Western Christianity. Two things characterize these people: severe affliction and extreme poverty. Severe affliction extreme poverty. Becoming a Christian did not take away their poverty, and it added to their affliction. And the effect of grace in their life was that their abundant joy and extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. That's what happened. It's a real story. It's not just, yeah, it would be nice if we could aim for this, but it's not possible. It is possible. And it happened by the grace of God. And by that same grace, this will happen with us too. Amen. And so grace was shown in Macedonia. It did not take away their poverty. Riches and material blessings did not come their way. Their affliction was increased, and their ability to function in the marketplace was hindered because of their identification with Christ. If you read the history, and Bob has taught this well many times, and it resulted in abundant joy that yielded a deep love for the body of Christ that was demonstrated through their generosity. That is the kind of church that we want to be. We're going to suffer. That is a promise. Suffering is coming. And by the grace of God, as we pursue obedience, we're going to be together when we suffer, not alone. We're going to exhort and encourage one another daily, like we talked about last week, because we need each other. And this is how God designed it. We're going to give to one another words of encouragement and support and minister to one another and speak truth over one another. And the Spirit of God is going to come with grace and power into our suffering, and we will then come through that suffering with real joy, and we will count it a blessing, and we will rejoice and exult in it, and we will have God-given capacities to not be self-absorbed and self-centered and self-loathing, but we will be generous with our time and our energy and our money and our talents and our whole life, even though we are experiencing great trials and difficulties at the same time. And when this is true for us, and I do not believe it is an if, but when this is true for us, and this is God's desire for us in our text this morning, the world will look at us and wonder. They will scratch their head in utter disbelief, and they will be dumbfounded as to how this is possible. The world won't react that way when everything goes well for us. Non-believers are not impressed with Christians when everything goes well. They're not impressed with these prosperity preachers and prosperity Christians who have luxury cars and nice houses and money in the bank and easy retirements. They're not impressed by most Western living. They're not impressed when it looks to them like we are standing and feeding and relying on the same support that they are, like money, for example, or power or health, for example. Where would be the testimony in that? How does God get glory in that? Insert entire sermon here, absolutely destroying the prosperity gospel. It does not win disciples. It wins converts who don't want God, but want more of this world and everything in it. The key, family, to all of this is grace. Nothing we talked about last week, nothing we're talking about this week, and nothing we're going to address next week is possible apart from grace. The powerful, intervening, miraculous, resurrecting, keeping, and enlightening grace of Almighty God. And as it pertains to our rejoicing and suffering, grace does not produce this out of thin air. We're nearing the end. And I have a couple of really important things to say. You may want to write this down. Grace does not produce this rejoicing out of thin air. Like you're just lying there, and somehow the next time you stub your toe, you're praising Jesus. Or when you're told the cancer has metastasized in the bone and you have weeks, maybe, to live. That is not how it works. And if it did, God would get no glory in it. Osmosis is not an accurate or helpful word in the Christian vocabulary except to say how things don't work. If you remember back to how I started this, just as God does not regenerate us apart from the truth of his word, you remember I said that at the beginning, just as he does not regenerate us apart from the truth of his word, the gospel, his grace does not enable rejoicing in suffering apart from the truth of his word. The grace of God does not enable rejoicing in suffering apart from the truth of his word. This, I believe, is one of the main points of the text that we're in. And we're going to continue to unpack it next week. The truth of God in his word comes into our minds, and his grace then opens our head and our hearts to get it. This truth that's coming in opens us to get it and receive it with joy, and therefore rejoice and suffer in suffering. And so if you followed me there, what I just said was this, and this is the answer to the question, how in the world is this possible? Here's the answer. There is a truth, or there are some truths, that when God graciously grants that we lay hold of them, they result in rejoicing in suffering and abundant joy in affliction. Let me say that again. This is important. There is a truth, or there are some truths. In fact, in our text, there are at least four. That when God graciously grants that we lay hold of them, the result is this rejoicing in suffering and this abundant joy in affliction. And so the grace comes to us through a truth. Are you with me? I get this primarily from that word knowing in verse 3. He says, we not only rejoice in the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know something. There's a knowing of a God-revealed truth that changes everything. And so the question then is this. What truth or what truths is Paul teaching here that grace then works through to create people who rejoice in suffering? You with me? That's the question. What's the truth? Grace is the key, and it's going to come through truth. What's the truth here? And that is the question we're going to deal with next time. And I cannot wait for you to see it in the text. So, take heart, family. My goal is not to leave you at a cliffhanger, but it will take me another half hour to unpack this, and I don't think you can retain it all. And so we'll dive in next week on it. So take heart until next week, and we'll see more full picture. Until then, I just encourage you to hold fast to these four truths that I'm going to give you that somewhat summarize what we've talked about today, and then we'll come back next week. Number one, God's perspective and our perspective are not identical. Or you could say that his experience and our experience are not identical. Hold fast and hold firm unto the end, and trust that the Lord will see to it that we make it. Obey him in holding fast, and give him glory in knowing that our holding fast is wrought entirely by him. That's the truth, even though our experience of it is not identical. Number two, suffering is normal in the Christian life. Don't be surprised when it comes your way, but be encouraged because the path that leads through the narrow gate into heaven is one of suffering and tribulations. There is no other road. So take heart. Number three, the God-given capacity to rejoice in suffering comes through knowing truths that God has revealed to us in his word, and it will come no other way. Let me say that again. The God-given capacity, so this is grace we're talking about here, the God-given capacity, the grace of God to be able to rejoice in suffering comes through knowing truths that God has revealed to us in his word, and it will come in no other way. You do not need mainly self-help books, life coaches, medicine, or money for this joy. You need Jesus as he is revealed to us in his word. And so get in the Bible and stay there. Read it, memorize it, and meditate on it day and night. And lastly, number four, God is working in and through our suffering for our good. We know this according to Romans 8:28, a point we've seen many times over the years, but we will see it more specifically unpacked from verses 3 to 5 next week. God desires that we know we are his. He desires that we trust in his goodness and his faithfulness, and that we have a confident hope, not rooted in ourself, but rooted in him alone, that we will make it to the end. He will do it. One of the ways that he will accomplish this, family, is through suffering. And we'll unpack this next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for revealing to us so much truth behind seemingly simple realities that we would never see or understand if you didn't show us. I thank you for humbling us and showing us just how dependent we are on you for every aspect of salvation. Not just to become justified, but every bit of our sanctification is totally dependent on you, and totally wrought by you in us. And I thank you for this, and we experience great joy in it, and you are made much of. I pray, Father God, that you would comfort us, assure us, and give us confidence that we are yours, if indeed we are. When trials come our way, let us take heart that we are on the right path, the quote, hard path that leads through the narrow life. Don't let us buy into the falsehood that this is strange, or that this is odd, or that if God loved us, he wouldn't bring these kinds of things into our life. The exact opposite is true. What is odd, and Lord, I pray that you would cause this to sink into our hearts, what is odd is our Western American Christianity counterparts. That's what's odd. What we've experienced for decades, for most of us, is odd. It is an anomaly. And I pray that you would cause us to get that. Help us to see that and be encouraged in some sense, some ambiguous sense, as we deal with and encounter suffering in this life. Reveal yourself to us in your word, O God. Enable us to draw close to you. I pray that you would that we would see your hand, that we would see your working. Give us eyes to see in and through our suffering, O God. And by your grace, grant us to believe with confidence that you are working and ordaining and using and wielding all of our tribulations, all of our difficulties and our trials for our eternal good and for our eternal joy in you. We love you, we adore you, and we trust you, Father God. Trust you. It's in your most precious and your most holy name that we pray. Amen.